I call the sermon tonight. Beyond the sunset. We have a lot of territory to cover. Let me begin by saying that the Bible teaches that going to heaven is not going to a place, but going to a person. You will never understand the doctrine of heaven till you understand that. That going to heaven is not going to pearly gates and golden streets and jasper walls, beautiful as these are, in describing the magnificent environment to which we are moving. But the Bible teaches that going to heaven is going to be with Jesus. You remember he told the dying thief, "Today you'll be with me." And that's heaven. And then the Lord added, "In paradise," that's extra. You remember in John 14, he said that where I am, there you may be also. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I shall come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, that's what makes heaven. There you may be also. And so going to heaven is going to a place, to a person, not primarily to a place. You know, I have been on the road for 46 years as an evangelist. I began when I was 13. I have never pastored. I have traveled all of my life. And I book myself every other week, so I go home on Monday and then stay through Friday and leave Saturday. And so I've been going home for 47 years. And traveling men in the congregation will understand this. When somebody asks you, when you tell somebody, "I'm going home next week," you don't mean the house or the furniture. You mean people. That's what makes home. When I come in from these trips and all over the country in evangelism, do you think I walk in the house and say, "Hello there, TV set"? Or, "I've missed you, silverware"? See? Or shake hands with the drapes? Now you see, they're all there, but I'm not going home to them. What makes going home is people, personalities. And so going to heaven is not going to a place, but going to a person. If you want to understand the doctrine of heaven, you must understand that. And by way of introduction still, the Bible teaches that Christians go to heaven immediately at the point of death. We don't sleep. Not a body sleeps. But the real personality goes on in a conscious state in heaven. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul could say to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. The moment I vacate these premises, I'm in the presence of God. Now the King James says present with the Lord. The Greek is the word proston kurion, which means face to face with the Lord. Did you ever stop to realize the first face you'll see when you die is the face of Jesus? And the first face your mother saw when she died was the face of Jesus. And the first face your father saw when he died was the face of Jesus. And the first face your baby saw when he died was the face of Jesus. You know, the dying thief turned to Christ and said, "Remember me at the second coming when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus existentialized that petition, and he said, "Today, not at the second coming, you'll be with me in heaven, in paradise." And if you're concerned where paradise is, read sometimes at your leisure 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about being caught up into paradise, into the third heaven. And the moment a Christian dies, he goes to heaven at the point of death. So don't ever say to somebody, "Since last I saw you, I lost my mother. I lost my father. I lost my baby." You never lose anybody who goes to heaven. I have a brother who died during World War II, and I led him to Christ in my first sermon. I have a father who went to heaven about 12 years ago. I never tell people I lost my father 12 years ago. I haven't lost him. I know where he is. And you haven't lost anyone if you know where they are. And the teaching of the Word of God is the moment a believer dies, he goes to heaven immediately at the point of death. All right, that's by way of introduction. Let me say three things about this great doctrine tonight. Number one, the hunger for heaven. Because deep in the human spirit, there is an appetite for beyondness, for transcendence, for something more beyond the grave. It's all right for dogs and cats and birds and fish to die, and that terminates their sojourn upon this earth. But Homo sapiens was made for something more. And God put that inner hunger. And I want to talk about the hunger for heaven. That'll be my first point. The second point, the happiness of heaven. Because heaven will feature the absence of all of the things that make for unhappiness upon the earth. And we will be equipped with a body and a personality that can enjoy perennial happiness. The happiness of heaven. And number three, the highway to heaven. How do we get there? How do men get to heaven? Jesus said, I'm the way. All right, number one, let's talk about the hunger for heaven. For example, if you peruse the pages of the Bible, you find them replete with repetitions about the future. Even in the Old Testament, the patriarch Abraham, we are told, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose maker and builder is God. We are told in Hebrews 11:10. And then remember Job in Job 19:25, when every star had gone out of his sky, he looked up in the darkness and of despair and said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand upon this earth in the latter day. And let skin worms destroy this body. Yet in my flesh I'll see God. And mine eyes shall behold him and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And then you remember in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul begins by saying, for we know that when this earthly tabernacle, the body, is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands. And then in verse 2, for we that are in this body groan, hunger, wishing to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. For to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. You recall in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23 how Paul expressed his appetite by saying, I've got a job to do down here, but oh, I would long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. For me to live is Christ. Remember verse 21 of Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is K-E-R-D-O-S in Greek. Kerdos. Gain. Not loss. Death is a gain for the believer. So in the Bible, the men of the Bible express this inner appetite. More than that, the anthropologists tell us that every variation of the human race contains some concept of the future, even though it may be a very primitive and elementary expression of this inner appetite. All the boys and girls remember studying American history, and the American Indian thought about heaven as a happy hunting ground, where every time you pull the bow and release the arrow, game would fall. That's their concept of heaven. On the other hand, the Buddhists think about heaven as a place of total rest, relief from exhaustion. They call it nirvana. In their Vedas, in their sacred writings, the Hindus conceive of heaven as a place of perennial prosperity, where poverty and misery are no more. On the other hand, the Eskimos in the Arctic regions think about heaven as a place of constant springtime, where the snow and the ice never return. On the other hand, the desert tribes in Africa think of heaven as a place where our water abounds in profusion, and where the hot sun does not beat upon them forever. And on we could go. And the anthropologists contend that every variation of the human race retains in their memoirs, in their lore, some concept of the future. Then the poets. These are the men who write with their heart, who take the pen of human ability and dip it in the ink of immortality. They have left us some beautiful statements concerning the future. Who can forget Kipling's beautiful poem, When Earth's Last Picture is Painted? And the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded, and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest, and faith we shall need it. Lie down for an aeon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall set us to work anew. And they that were saved shall be happy. They shall sit in a golden chair. They'll strike at a 10-leaf canvas with brushes of comet's hair. They'll have real portraits to draw from. Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. They'll take an age for a sitting and never be tired at all. And only the master shall praise us. And only the master shall blame. And none shall work for money, and none shall work for fame. But each for the joy of working, and each in his separate star, shall draw the thing as he sees it, for the God of things as they are. Who can forget sunset and evening star? Tennyson's beautiful poem. One clear call for me, and may there be no moaning on the shore when I put out to sea. But such a tide as moving seems asleep, too full for sound or foam, when that which came from out the boundless deep turns again home. Twilight and evening bell, and after that, the dark. But may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out the realm and born of time the waves may bear me far, I'm going to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. The religious poet said it in these words: when I can read my title clear to mansions in the sky, I'll bid farewell to every tear and wipe my weeping eyes. Should earth against my soul engage and fiery darts be hurled, yet I can smile at Satan's rage and face a frowning world. Let cares like a wild deluge come, let storms of sorrow roll. May I but reach my heavenly home, my God, my joy, my all. Then shall I bathe my weary soul in seas of heavenly rest, and not a wave of trouble roll across my peaceful breast. So the poets have a beautiful way of expressing that inner hunger that resides within the framework of human personality. And our 20th century culture has not escaped that concern. Oh, we veil our appetite in the terminology of science and technology, but still resident in our scientific progress and hunger for advancement, there is that inner appetite for futurity. Every time that medical doctors and scientists go into a laboratory and say, we must find a cure for cancer, whether these men know it or not, they are projecting a subconscious hunger for a world minus pain, minus sickness, minus agony. Heaven is that kind of a world. They are projecting a subconscious hunger for heaven. And every time that sociologists go into a slum section and see human beings residing in squalor and destitution and say men who are made in the image of God should not live in poverty and penury, whether these men know it or not, they are projecting a subconscious hunger for a world minus woe and misery and poverty. Heaven is that kind of a world. They are projecting a subconscious hunger for heaven. And every time that statesmen sit around a conference table and say, we must find a cure for war, this technique of destroying young people to settle international disputes is not adequate, whether they know it or not. They are projecting an inner hunger for a world minus death, minus bloodshed, minus farewell. Heaven is that kind of a world. They are projecting a subconscious hunger for heaven. But there you have the hunger for heaven in the men who write the scriptures all the way through the Word of God. And then the poets talk about it in their lyrical form. The anthropologists affirm that every variation of the human race contains some type of a concept of the future. And then our 20th century culture, veiling its terminology in appetite in the terminology of technology, they too, we too, concern ourselves about the future. Point number one, the hunger for heaven. All right, number two, let's talk about the happiness of heaven. Now, in the next 10 minutes or so, I'm going to discuss some questions that people ask about heaven. And I am not dogmatic about these statements. I give them to you as spiritual observations. I am not speaking ex cathedra. I am not saying this is the last word and there is no other. Further study may amend some of these concepts or maybe eliminate them. I keep the door open. Bible students who pore over the pages of sacred writ to determine and define the questions that human hearts ask often disagree about matters like this. About heaven, they're all in collusion. But about these secondary and peripheral truths and concerns, they often differ. And I'm not dogmatic about these. I just present them to you as spiritual observations. If they concur with what you think, wonderful. If they're new, think about them. Put them on the back burner and let them simmer for a while. But don't just eject them because they're new, if they are. And don't just accept them because a preacher is saying it. Let's think about it. These are spiritual observations. Number one, people often ask me, do you think we'll know each other in heaven? I always reply, yes. Not only shall we know each other in heaven, but in heaven we shall know people we've never met. There will be no introductions in heaven. Down here we introduce each other. We say, Mr. Jones, meet Mr. Smith. And that's proper. Our knowledge is finite. We don't know too much down here. But in heaven, no one will approach me and say, Angel Martinez, meet Moses, the lawgiver. I'll know Moses. Without an introduction. Nobody shall come up to me and say, meet Elijah, the great prophet of Israel. I'll know Elijah without an introduction. No one shall say, meet David, the sweet singer of Israel who composed the 23rd Psalm. I'll know David without an introduction. No one shall say, meet John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Savior. I'll know John the Baptist without an introduction. No one shall say, meet Simon Peter, the big fisherman. I shall know Simon Peter without an introduction. No one shall say, meet the Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament and built churches everywhere. I shall know the Apostle Paul without an introduction. So in heaven we shall know people we've known down here, but more than that, we shall know people we've never met. Often as I travel the country, people often ask me, do you think that babies who die, because you know Matthew 18:14 says that every baby goes to heaven, dying before the age of accountability. And that age of accountability is the time when the child begins to accept or reject Christ and exert the freedom of the will. It is not when he knows right from wrong, that's not the issue. But when he begins to reject Christ and understand the message of grace, of salvation, and he begins to say, no, no, and put up a negative volition. That's the age of accountability. But all who die before that time go to heaven. Matthew 18:14. People often ask me, do you think babies will grow in heaven or be infants forever? Now here's an observation. I am not dogmatic about this. I believe that the Bible teaches that everybody in heaven is going to be 33 years old forever. Just like Jesus. You know, Christ came back from the grave with a 33-year-old body. And in that same body, he walked among his disciples in a post-resurrection ministry for 40 days and 40 nights. And in that resurrection body, he ate food. And he disappeared from this point and appeared miles away. Boys and girls, like they do in Star Trek, you know them. He materialized with that resurrection body. He went through closed doors. He wouldn't even open the door. He went through locked doors and stood in the midst of his own disciples with a real resurrection body that could be touched and handled. For he told Thomas, touch me. I am not a spirit. A ghost does not have flesh and bones like you see me have. And in that same resurrection body, after he arose from the dead 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. And in 1 second, he traveled 1 billion light years. From planet Earth to the third heaven, however far that might be, in that resurrection body. And in that same 33-year-old body, he's coming back. Remember in Acts 1:11, the writer said, this same Jesus, the angels told the disciples who were standing there amazed as they saw him ascend. This same Jesus that you have seen go up into heaven is coming back in like manner as you have seen him go. We're going to be like him. Now, we cannot be like him spiritually. He's God. We're going to be like him physically. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Let me give you a scripture. Now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we're going to be. But we know that when he shall appear, we're going to be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, remember what Christ said, where Paul said that Christ will change this vile body like unto his own glorious body. Now the word vile in the Greek is the word tapenos, which means incomplete. Dr. Lightfoot, who's done a great work in the Greek of Philippians, says this word means some incomplete. This incomplete body. Dr. Lohmeyer, another great German scholar in the Greek, contends that this word means finite, unfinished. This body that gets old and gets infectious diseases. This body that has systemic dysfunctions and breakdowns as we move from point birth to point death. This unreliable body, this incomplete body, this vile, the King James called it. He shall change it like unto his own. Now the King James says glorious, but the Greek says glorified body. The body he brought back from the dead. The body he brought back from the grave. He's going to make our bodies just like that body. And I contend the Bible teaches we're going to be young forever. We're going to be 33 years old forever, just like Jesus. You know, whenever I say that, after the service, women run down the aisle and grab me and say, I don't like what you said about no little babies in heaven. They say we cannot conceive of heaven without beautiful, sweet little babies. You ask young mothers who chase little babies all day long and sit up all night long with a whooping cough and the earache and the colic, if they can conceive of heaven without little babies. And they'll probably reply, they better not be there. You know why you cannot have babies in heaven? Because heaven is a perfect place. And I've just told you the body in this present state is imperfect. And a baby is an imperfect creature. A little baby is imperfect. Has no teeth. No hair. Had to change his diaper. He's unfinished. He's incomplete. He's beautiful, but incomplete. And you cannot have imperfection in a perfect environment. And heaven is a perfect environment. Now you know why God couldn't begin history with babies. Are you listening? In the perfect Garden of Eden. Did he create a little baby? No, sir. Adam, a full-grown man, when he made a helpmeet for him, Eve, did he create a little baby? No, sir. A full-grown woman. And I believe both of them were 33. You cannot have imperfection. You see, the Garden of Eden was perfect. You cannot have imperfection. And a baby is imperfect, beautiful, but undeveloped. A beginner. You cannot have imperfection in a perfect order. We're going to be 33 years old forever, just like Jesus. Ladies, that's good news, isn't it? If that'll be a correct observation, you'll never have to lie about your age in heaven. You know, women don't tell the truth down here. They shave off a year or two, or as many as they can get away with. I asked a preacher the other day, I said, how old is your wife? He said, I don't know. He said she was born in the year of our Lord only knows when. Well, we think it's cute for women to do that down here, but in heaven, we're going to be young forever. By the way, people often ask me, what about that verse in 19:14 of Matthew that says, suffer the little children and let them come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is salvation. It's not heaven. In other words, when little boys and girls want to be saved, you let them do it. Don't insult them by saying that you don't know what you're doing. You know, kids are smarter. We're all smarter as children than we ever are again. You know, I learned how to speak Spanish and English before I was 6 years old, and I could have learned German and French if somebody had taught me. Later, when people want to learn Spanish, English is their basic language, they spend 4 or 5 years in high school and 4 or 5 years in college, and you know what they come out saying? ¿Cómo está usted? That's about all they know. 8 years of Spanish, and that's all they can say. And a youngster, a baby, learns our language completely in just a few months. Little Greek babies learn Greek. Little Spanish babies learn Spanish. German babies learn German. In just a few months, in the home. Don't ever insult a child by saying, if you want a question, conversion question, in adults, not in children. A woman said to me, yes, but the Bible says, the lamb and the lion shall lie down together, and a little child shall lead them. I said, but that is not talking about heaven, that's talking about the millennium. During 1,000 years, you've heard that taught here in Revelation 20. This condition will be extended. Babies will be born during that period. Many of them. There'll be no war to decimate the population. Talk about a population explosion. They'll have it during the millennium. But that's not heaven. A woman said to me the other day, but my baby was 6 months old when he died, and he was so beautiful. And I thought when I got to heaven, I would see him up there like I saw him down here when he died. I said, well, mother, what if you had died when he was 6 months old, and you went to heaven? Would you want him to remain 6 months old for 70 years upon the earth just to gratify your desire of wanting to see him as you left him here? Oh, no, she said, if he stays here, I'd want him to grow and be normal. Well, give him the same opportunity in heaven that you give him down here. People often ask me, what about our kin folks who don't get to heaven? Well, never miss them. God will erase the memory of unsaved loved ones. If one of your loved ones does not make it, you'll never remember him. You know, the brain physiologists tell us that if you put your thumbs in your ear and draw a semicircle above the ears, you cover the temporal area of the brain where all the memories are stacked up in the brain of everything you've ever done or thought or said. And God will take the divine eraser and blur the memory of unsaved loved ones. Let me show you how that works. Every parent in this congregation could have had more children than you've had. If you have 2, you could have had 4. If you have 4, you could have had 6. Do you worry about the unborn? Do you concern yourself about the unborn? Of course not. Now you see, when people are not saved, they remain unborn. When you're saved, you're born again. So in heaven, the unsaved will be the unborn. They were never born again. And like you don't miss the unborn physically, you'll not miss the unborn spiritually. And if one of your loved ones doesn't make it to heaven and somebody would inquire, then they won't. But if they would, you'd say, who? What about your son, your daughter? Who? You'll never remember unsaved loved. People often ask me, do you think our loved ones look down upon us now and see what's going on upon the earth? No. I'll make one concession. The Bible does teach in Luke 15:10 that if somebody tonight gets saved in this congregation and you have a mother or a loved one in heaven, that is the only information that breaks through. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God when a sinner repents. I wish I had time to go into the point of what about the heathen who never heard the gospel, but you've heard that explored here. I believe that everybody with positive volition will go to heaven. Those who would have said yes, the gospel can be taken to them. And God knows who would say yes and who would say no. And I think that's a better alternative than saying they'll all go to heaven or they'll all go to hell. God will honor positive volition. What about the highway there? How do we get there? Do we get there by being good? No. Do we get there by giving up our sins? No. Do we get there by joining somebody's church? No. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know why the gates of heaven are made of pearl? Revelation 22. Because pearl represents suffering. A pearl is constructed in the context of suffering. A little grain of sand or some irritant enters the tender body of the oyster. And the scientists tell us that in order to alleviate the problem, since the irritant cannot be ejected, that the oyster constructs some little epithelial tissue around the irritation and produces a pearl. And the reason the gates of heaven are made of pearl is to remind us that he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquity. To remind us what Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. To remind us that he bare our own sins on his body on the tree, according to 1 Peter 1:23. To remind us that the entrance to heaven is made possible by the groans of Gethsemane and the agonies of Golgotha. You know how long it takes an oyster to make a pearl? Dr. Elliot, the great biologist of Ohio State University, in a book called The Phylum Mollusca, because the oyster belongs to this group called Mollusca, and the word phylum means the group, talks about the oyster and the pearl. And he said it takes 3 years for an oyster to make a pearl. And when I read that, I thought, how interesting. That's how long the public ministry of Jesus lasted. And during these 3 years between the baptism of John and his death on the cross, he was constructing the entrance to heaven for unworthy sinners like you and me. Did you ever stop to realize that pearl is the only beautiful stone constructed by a living creature? All the other beautiful stones are mechanical productions. For example, a diamond, the stone that women love so much, a diamond is just a piece of coal whose molecular structure has been rearranged by pressure of the earth and by heat and a certain length of time. So to put it into a formula, you would say a chunk of coal plus heat plus time plus pressure equals a diamond. And you could put the same thing with a sapphire, a chunk of element plus time plus pressure plus heat. The same with an opal, and on and on. All the other stones are made mechanically, but the oyster, the pearl, is formed by a living creature. And the reason the gates of heaven are made of pearl is to remind us that the plan of salvation and the entrance into God's heaven was not a mechanical production. It took an incarnation. The infinite became an infant. Salvation wrapped in swaddling clothes. The Messiah in the manger. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the entrance to heaven is produced by the living Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And tonight, you can become a member of his family, the family of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow for just a moment of prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And no matter what I preach, I always tell people how to be saved at the end of the sermon. Like the lawyers sum up their arguments in one statement, Let me sum up everything I've been saying here tonight. 2,000 years ago on a hill far away, Jesus did something beautiful for you and for me. He took all of your sins from point birth to point death, and his omniscience, his all-knowingness, knew the number of transgressions you would commit in your lifetime. And he took them to a cross one afternoon 2,000 years ago, and as we sing in the song, Jesus paid it all. And now there is nothing against you. Listen to me. Don't let the devil at this point whisper in your ear and say, you're not good enough to be saved. Or, you can't hold out. Or, wait till you give up this or give up that. Or, look at somebody else, what a bad job he's doing. Don't let him focus your attention upon that. The issue is not S-I-N, it's S-O-N. What will you do with Jesus? Now, after you're saved, in what we call sanctification or Christian growth, God will help you with your sins to win the victory, to defeat them, to overcome them. But the first step in salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And to repent means to admit you cannot save yourself. It has nothing to do with sins. Nowhere in the New Testament is an unsaved man asked to confess his sins. Now, Christians are asked to do that, but not the unsaved man. Because the first step is to look at the cross, to beam your attention on Jesus Christ. When the Philippian jailer came to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? Did Paul say, give up your sins? No, sir. Did he say, join somebody's church and be baptized? No, sir. Did he say start doing good works? No, sir. And all these are wonderful in their place. Secondarily, not primarily. The first step is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To turn it over to him, and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:13, the Apostle Paul told us exactly how to do it. He said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, that means everybody. Two little particles in Greek, O-S-A-N, hosan, which means nobody left out. Whosoever, that includes boys and girls, young people, men and women, the good, the bad, the rich, the poor, the high, the low, no one excluded. Whosoever shall call means to ask him. The dying thief asked him. The publican in the temple asked him. The name of the Lord, that's Jesus. No one can do it for you, only a God in human form. The Lord, that's what the Lordship means. He's deity. He's God. He's in control of the plan of salvation. And he does it all, or he does nothing at all. The Lord shall be saved. In other words, if you ask him, he'll save you. Why don't you ask him tonight? Right there where you sit. Right there in the privacy of your own heart. You say, Brother Angel, what do I say? I'll tell you what to say. I'll repeat a little prayer slowly. And you can say it with me. Not aloud, but in your heart. Not audibly, but under your breath. And when both of us say, Amen, at the end of this little prayer, God will save you immediately, and he will save you forever. Boys and girls, this is for you. Young people and adults, this is for you. If you're not saved, I want you to repeat this prayer with me tonight. If you're not sure, listen to me, if you're not sure that you're saved, I want you to repeat this prayer with me tonight. You say it's that simple? Yes, sir. It cost God a crucifixion to make it that simple for every one of us. And he made it simple because he loves us. And he wants everyone to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. God willeth that none should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. It is the will of God that everybody accept him as Savior. Right there where you sit, the miracle can happen to you. Tonight, there in the privacy of your own heart, pray the prayer with me. Boys and girls, young men, young women, if you're not saved, pray the prayer with me. If you're not sure that you're saved, pray the prayer with me. Here's a prayer, and I'll go slowly. Say it with me. In your heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died on the cross and rose again to pay for all of my sins. And the best I know how, right now, I accept you as my Savior. Amen. Now, with every head still bowed, every eye closed, if you prayed the prayer with me, a miracle has happened in your life, the greatest of all. You are now a child of God. I have the right to say to you on the authority of God's word, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, you are now and forever a member of the family of God. And the issue is not, well, I don't feel this or I don't feel that. That's not the issue. The issue is that God feels differently about you. That's the issue. And beginning tonight, you have received it. I'll meet in heaven every person who prayed the prayer with me tonight. Not because you deserve it, you don't, nor do I, but because God keeps his promise, and Jesus loves you that much. Congratulations, what a beautiful night this is for you. If anyone ever asks you from now on, are you saved, are you born again, and you prayed the prayer with me, you can say yes. October the 13th, 1980, this is your spiritual birthday. I hope you'll never forget it as long as you live. And I hope you'll spend the rest of your life loving Jesus and serving him and telling others about him. Because he's going to walk with you the rest of your life through thick and thin. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Congratulations. What a beautiful night this is for you. Now with every head still bowed, every eye closed, let me ask you a question. Tell me the truth. This is very, very important. Maybe you prayed the prayer a moment ago just to be sure, for reassurance, as we say. Wonderful. This could be a significant transition in your Christian life, a time of renewal, a time of beginning a new chapter in the book of your Christian living, of letting bygones be bygones, and giving God the driver's seat in your life. Maybe you prayed the prayer for the first time to receive Christ as your Savior. But whether you prayed the prayer just to be sure or for the first time, I'm going to ask every boy, every girl, every young person, every adult, upstairs and downstairs, if you prayed the prayer with me a moment ago, I want you right now to lift your hand. Come on, that's right, way up there. Keep it up for just a moment. Every head is bowed. Upstairs and downstairs. Angel, I prayed the prayer with you. Keep it up for just a moment. Thank you. Thank you. You may lower your hand. And several hands have been lifted. But if only one had done this all week long, the revival would not have been in vain. It would have been worth it all for one wonderful human being linking his freedom to the grace of God. Oh, so many came yesterday. So many responded yesterday. And we believe tonight God has done a beautiful work in our midst. Let me say to those of you who prayed the prayer with me in the Bible in Matthew 10:32, Jesus, your Savior and my Savior, asks a favor of you. He said, confess me before men. Share with others what I've done for you on the inside. And so in a moment, the choir is going to sing, and we're going to stand, and our pastor is going to stand here to receive you as you come. And whether you belong to this church, some other church, or no church at all, if you prayed the prayer with me, either for reassurance or for the first time, I want you to leave your seat and just come to the front. And just tell Dr. Vaught, I prayed the prayer. And if you prayed the prayer for reassurance, or as we say, rededication, you may return to your seat. But if you prayed the prayer for the first time, the pastor will talk to you for just a moment and give you some very meaningful instructions
here at the front. Those of you who prayed the prayer for reassurance, lead the way. You've done this before. And when you come, you're going to escort, you're going to encourage the wonderful people who prayed the prayer for the first time. And then Baptists with membership out of town, there are those of you who live in this city who need to transfer your membership or unite the family in the same church. Or maybe you've been saved, but you have never come forward for baptism and church membership. You need to do this for the Lord and for your own spiritual witness and for the witness of Christ in the world. I wish everyone who hasn't taken that second step of baptism and church membership who has been saved would do it tonight. And Baptists with membership out of town who need to take this stand, do it tonight. Let's stand for a moment, everyone, very quietly and very reverently. And now the choir is going to sing the invitation. And from the balcony and downstairs in the first verse, Baptist with membership out of town, lead the way. And every boy and girl, every young person and adult who lifted his hand that you prayed the prayer, upstairs and downstairs, on the first verse, leave your seat and come forward as the choir sings. Come on, right now. I can hear my Savior calling. That's right. Come on. And your coming will help somebody else. Right now. Right now, let him have his way in your life. Everyone who prayed the prayer with me, come on. Do it for Jesus. And your coming will encourage others as you respond. Where he leads me, I will follow. Wonderful. Come on tonight. Others are coming. Beautiful. Come on right now. That's beautiful. Let him have his way right now in your life. Come on. Thank you for coming. So many responding tonight. Come on. Right now. All the way. Sing the second verse, choir. I'll go with him through the garden. Come on, somebody else. Thank you for coming. Others are coming. God bless you for this beautiful response. God bless you for this beautiful response. Come on. Others are still coming. Where he leads me, I will follow. We'll wait for you. Come on, up in the balcony. Come on right now. We'll wait for you. Your coming will encourage somebody else. Come on right now. This can be your finest hour. Come on, right now. All the way, all the way, all the way. Would you bow your head for just a moment? We're so grateful for this beautiful response. So many coming, and God doing such a marvelous work in our midst. But there's so many others who need to come, boys and girls and young people and men and women. Maybe a while ago, you did not pray the prayer with me, but now as the invitation continues, you want to respond. Coming down the aisle is as good as the prayer. It's the prayer in motion. You're saying yes. You're saying yes, and that is where it all begins. Oh, there are mothers and dads and young people and boys and girls who have been pondering this matter for a long time. And in your heart, there has been gestating a decision. A decision has been growing for some years, for some days, for some weeks and months. Bring it to a conclusion. If you're ever going to do it tonight. If you can stand there and say, Brother Angel, I never planned to accept Christ. I never planned to be saved. Then go on. You have a right to reject. God gave you the freedom. But if you can say, someday I plan to respond and receive him, do it tonight. There is no merit in putting off to a mythical tomorrow what ought to be done today. Now is the accepted time. Today, the day of salvation. And Baptists with membership out of town who moved to this city, and your membership far away where you cannot conveniently attend, and you moved your furniture and you moved your bank account, but you left your church membership in a distant place. You need to respond tonight. The church needs you, and you need the church. Oh, tonight, you strengthen the church when you come. You weaken it when you stay out or sit on the bench when you ought to be in the game. God help us to come. Baptists, families, young people who need to do this, upstairs and downstairs. And the rest of you who lifted your hand that you prayed the prayer, come on. And others of you who need to respond as the choir sings the last verse. Come on, somebody else. Others are still coming. Come on. We'll wait for you right now. Somebody else. Your coming will help somebody else. Come on. Where he leads me, I will follow.